Dear Heavenly Father, mornings like this, Lord, make us long for heaven, when it will be one long eternal spring, where there will be no more tears and no more sin and no more death. Lord, we pray that each and every one of us will believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might experience an eternity of beauty, an eternity, Lord, where we worship and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much that we can come to you in the name of your Son and through the blood of your Son. We pray, Father, that as we come to this passage, that we will see the need for your Son, Jesus Christ, that we will desire, Lord, to believe your word and to submit ourselves to the prophet of God as he has been revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray for Auburndale Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, Lord. We pray for my friend and our brother Brian as he stands before your people this morning and preaches from Isaiah. We pray, Lord, that your gospel might go forward with power and with truth. We pray, Lord, that you will make Brian mighty in the pulpit. And Lord, we thank you for his faithfulness to your word. Lord, we pray for Governor O'Malley. We pray, Father, that you will continue to allow him to be your means for the peace of the church. And Lord, we thank you so much that in this last week that our House of Representatives in the Senate in Maryland took a stand against pornography. We thank you, Lord, that we live in such a state, and we pray, Lord, that you will continue to stir up the members of our state Congress to establish, Lord, a morality which does not lead children into sin in our educational institutions. And Lord, we thank you for your common grace in this regard. Lord, we pray for the Nenemakers, our missionaries to France. Lord, we pray that you will help David as he preaches and teaches your word. We pray, Lord, that you will help him as he works with French and Vietnamese and these other languages. And we pray, Father, that he will teach the gospel purely and truly, and that he will rightly divide your truth. And finally, Lord, we pray that you will be with us. God, might we hear your word today, and might we remember it, and might we believe it, and might we live it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One-eighth of the whole population were colored slaves, not distributed generally over the Union, but localized in the southern part of it. These slaves constituted a particular and powerful interest. All knew that this interest was somehow the cause of the war. Both read the same Bible and prayed to the same God, and each invoked his aid against the other. The prayers of both could not be answered. That neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both the North and South this terrible war as a woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continues until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so it still must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. This is a portion of Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address. And the interesting thing for our purposes with this speech is the theological doctrine which undergirds what Abraham Lincoln is saying. Abraham Lincoln understands that there were two participants in the Civil War. The first were the human agents or the human actors, and they were divided into two sides, the north and the south, and they were in this terrible conflict. Both sides claimed the authority of the Word of God, and both sides prayed to the same God. And even though Lincoln was the leader of the North, he understood that God's purposes extended beyond the prayers and the agenda and the understanding of the North. Because you see, there was a second actor in the Civil War, and that second actor was God Himself. And God Himself was working out the human justice and righteousness through these human agents. And so Abraham Lincoln understood that God was using both the North and the South to judge the great sin of American slavery through the suffering of war. And in that sense, both the North and the South were the servants of God. The God that Abraham Lincoln is describing, or that he did describe in his inaugural address, was completely sovereign and in control, while the American people were completely responsible for their actions. Lincoln understood that there were two kingdoms that operate in the world at the same time, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. In the kingdom of God, God rules directly. He rules over the entire universe as the sole sovereign. All of history and all kings and commoners and presidents and citizens are swept up into the kingdom of God. And yet, among men, there are particular kingdoms and particular kings and presidents and countries. Some of these recognize the existence of this kingdom of God, and some do not. All of the kingdom of man are governed by God's providence, but only a scattered few are governed by those who recognize this doctrine of the two kingdoms. And this, in part, brings us to our text today, because what we will be seeing is how it is that God reveals His two kingdoms to us through the Pharaoh in one hand and through His servant Joseph and in his dreams. Pharaoh believes that he is in control of Egypt, but God will be teaching him who is actually in power. So you'll be greatly assisted today if you open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. We will also be catching the last several verses of chapter 39 as well. So we'll be in Genesis chapter 40. We'll be going through chapters 40 and 41, but I want us to grab a couple of verses in 39 first. Now what I'll be doing is I'll be summarizing the narrative that we have in our text, and then I'll be reading those sections that carry some of the doctrine that we'll be considering this morning. The servant of God, the son of Jacob's beloved wife Rachel, Joseph, has been thrown into an Egyptian prison accused of attempted rape. Now the charges are untrue, but there's no appeal, there's no rule of law, and so he languishes in prison. The prison that he was put in was the prison where the king's prisoners were confined. And this, at least in my mind, suggests that Joseph had gained quite a bit of public influence and authority within the nation of Egypt. Normally, if you have a slave who attempts to rape your wife, you don't put her into prison. You take care of him in another manner. So look with me to chapter 39, verse 21. Chapter 39, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Now it should be apparent from our study of Genesis that the Lord has given Joseph an incredible administrative ability. Given this gift from God and God's blessing, everything that Joseph touches prospers. And yet we know that Joseph has a second gift, and that was the interpretation of dreams, or as his brothers called him in chapter 37, the master of dreams. And so Joseph has these two great and extraordinary gifts. And as Joseph goes around the prison, he meets two confused court officials. One is the butler, and the other is the baker of the Pharaoh. We don't know what their crimes are. We don't know why they have been thrown into prison. The butler was in charge of the king's wine. And so he is likely the taster of the wine, and he is the wine steward. He has two responsibilities. The first is to make sure that the Pharaoh receives high-quality drink at his table. And the second is to make sure that he is not poisoned by that wine. Now, the baker's job is much the same, but he would have been dealing with the preparation and distribution of bread. And the Egyptians were famous for their breads, and so this was an incredibly important responsibility. These men's responsibility holds the Pharaoh's life in their hands. And because they were granted constant access to the king, they had great power and authority. But at the same time, if they made any misstep, if they assigned the wrong staff, if they did not provide the right food or the right drink, or if they lobbied the king at an impromptu time, or if they just annoyed the king, they could suddenly find themselves as an enemy of the state. Now, as Joseph finds these men, both are sad because they have had a confusing dream in the night, and they don't know what it bodes for the future. And so Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me. The butler describes his dream, and Joseph interprets the dream to mean that all will be, that he will be restored to his position as butler in 3 days. And then Joseph asks the butler to remember him before the Pharaoh, and he pleads his innocence. The baker is excited by Joseph's interpretation, and so he tells him his dream. And Joseph explains that his dream means that in 3 days that he will be executed and the birds will eat his body. And 3 days later, everything comes to pass as Joseph has predicted. But the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And so for 2 more years, Joseph remains in prison. And then the Pharaoh has a dream. And in his dream, 7 fat cows come out of the Nile. And then they are consumed by 7 gaunt cows. Now the Pharaoh awakes in fright. He falls back to sleep and he dreams again. And this time he sees a stalk of wheat with 7 heads of grain. We have to remember that Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world, and so the idea of a single stalk of wheat with 7 heads is prosperity with almost without limit. And yet, in Pharaoh's dream, another stalk emerges with 7 heads, and this stalk has been blasted by the east wind, and this stalk devours the healthy wheat. And we've got to remember at the same time that the Egyptians and the Pharaoh himself thought that he was a god. And part of his responsibility as a god was that he was the political leader of the nation, but he was also a religious leader. And yet this man who believes that he is a god and that he is a priest trembles on his bed over a strange and obviously symbolic dream that he does not understand. And so in the morning he awakes and he calls all of his magicians and his wise men and he explains his dream to them. And they have no answer. And finally, at this time, the chief butler remembers Joseph, the interpreter of dreams. And so Joseph is sent for and he's told to bathe and to shave himself. And he stands before the king. Look with me to verse 16 of chapter 41. Joseph says, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." I think that the NIV, which is following the Septuagint's translation of this, catches the idea best. "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer." Joseph stands before the Pharaoh and explains to him that it is not some innate ability within himself that allows him to interpret dreams, but rather it is God. So Pharaoh describes his dreams to Joseph, and then look to the answer in verse 25. "Then Joseph said to the Pharaoh, 'The dreams of the Pharaoh are one. God has shown the Pharaoh what he is about to do.'" God will then send 7 years of prosperity and 7 years of famine upon the nation. And God has sent these two dreams to the Pharaoh because he's telling him that the prophecy is not conditional. There is nothing that the Pharaoh or the nation of Egypt can do to change this. This will certainly happen. It is not like the prophecy that Jonah gave to the city of Nineveh that the town was soon to be destroyed. That was a conditional prophecy and they repented and God turned away his wrath. But in this, because of the two dreams, we know that this is surely coming. And then Joseph goes on and he suggests the following plan. The Pharaoh should place an able administrator, a discerning and wise man over the land. And then this administrator should establish officers throughout the land and collect a tax of 20% of the wheat that is produced in the abundant years so that the land of Egypt will not perish during the famine. Now the Pharaoh and the court agrees to the plan, and Pharaoh says in verse 38, "Can we find such a man as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and he put a gold chain around his neck. Now, as a segue, by the way, this is identical to secular sources' explanation as to how someone was empowered in Egypt. And so if someone comes to you and says, "Well, I don't think that Moses wrote the Old Testament," there's some astounding things in this little passage. For instance, we have an Egyptian loanword for linen being used in the passage, and we have secular descriptions which match this. And so either this was written by Moses, or it was written by a brilliant scribe living in Jerusalem who knew ancient Egyptian practice. I think that the church's traditional stance, which is that Moses wrote these words, is the most reasonable. Now then the Pharaoh also provides Joseph with a noble wife. The purpose for providing him this wife is so that he would have the cachet necessary to work with the royalty and the nobles of Egypt. We are told all this occurred when Joseph was about 30. And then for 7 years, Joseph collects the 20% tax and he keeps the track of all the grain until he has stored up so much grain that it is impossible to do so. And then look with me to verse 50. "And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of the famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharphari, the priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Then the famine strikes, and Joseph opens up the granaries and begins feeding the people. Now, let us look then and see how it is that the Lord glorifies himself in exposing this issue of two kingdoms. The first thing that our Lord shows us is that he glorifies himself by not removing his servant from suffering, but by being with him in suffering. You see, this is the extraordinary thing about how God deals with his people. God never fully removes us from suffering until we die or Jesus returns. Now, there are days of spring, like today, that should be embraced and rejoiced in. But there is also suffering. Throughout our passage, we see Joseph suffering. Joseph obeys God and he refuses the advancement of his owner's wife. And what happens? He's sent to prison, falsely accused of rape. What did Joseph's obedience lead to? Further and greater suffering. In prison over time, Joseph is given greater responsibility over the inmates until he's essentially the warden of the prison. But he's never granted his freedom. It's wonderful to be in control of a place, but to be the warden of a prison which you cannot leave is also suffering. And then suddenly he is able to use this great spiritual gift that he has to miraculously comfort a high official and to prove that he is following the true God and his interpretation is proven as true. Yet the high official forgets him and he remains in prison for another 2 years. Even when Joseph is freed from prison, he cannot return home to the promised land. And we might be tempted to ask, where is God in all of this? How can God allow His servant's name? Here we have this holy and young man who everyone in Egypt thinks attempted to rape his master's wife. How can the Lord allow this immoral woman to have such a victory over Joseph? How can God allow His Hebrew servant to be named by a pagan king? Well, there are two basic reasons taught to us in Genesis and the rest of the Bible. And the first is that part of God's purpose of working with His people is so that they will keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. God uses the events of our life to make us holy. God teaches us to be righteous through suffering and blessings. Now, last week we saw how Judah had become holy through suffering because of his sin in Genesis 38. But something that we cannot forget is that God also makes us holy because we suffer because of our righteousness. When God's hand of providence brings grave suffering into our lives, we must recognize that this does not necessarily mean that we have sinned. God often causes us to suffer even when we are following after God and being righteous, because He is using it to make us holy. And so when we are suffering, we should be like Joseph, and we should look for opportunities of holiness, opportunities to be more righteous, and opportunities to rejoice in the suffering that God has given us as a gift. And I say that knowing, in some sense, some of the terrible things that happen to each one of us. And we must consider that the Bible teaches that the surest and the greatest blessing to believers is God's presence with them. I know oftentimes that on television and throughout the media that people will preach that God's greatest blessing is prosperity now or your best life now. But what the Bible teaches is that God's greatest blessing is peace with God and the presence of God in our lives. Even though God requires Joseph to suffer in prison, what is it that we read? But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. You see, even though God had sent Joseph to the prison, He had abandoned Joseph to the prison in the sense that Joseph was not in prosperity. God also went with him into prison. This, by the way, is why later in the Old Testament, God will send His people into exile, but He will remain their God. Why is it that God can send the people of Israel into exile and expect them to continue worshiping Him? Because the presence of God will be with them even in exile. This is why, by the way, Jesus Christ could come as the God-man and suffer with us. Because you see, God has always been with His people. But when Jesus Christ came, God was with His people and in a unique and special way. A way in which Jesus Christ shared our suffering with us. Because you see, again, the greatest blessing of the Christian life or the believer's life is not prosperity on earth. Rather, it is peace with God and the presence of God in our life. And this is why Jesus has promised the church in the very last verse of the Gospel of Matthew, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God has promised us that He will be with us, both in the blessings and in the suffering. Now the problem is that our flesh finds it much easier to see the blessings of God on a beautiful spring day like this morning. Only the most hardened of people could wake up this morning and not think we have a wonderful Creator who has made beautiful things for us. But the problem is that when the suffering comes, when the coldness and the bite of pain and turmoil comes into our life, and that is remembering and continuing to believe that God is with us. And there is a second reason that God allows believers to suffer, and that is that God is glorified in our suffering. Not because God enjoys our pain, but because God uses our sin and our weakness as an opportunity to pour out His grace upon us, to increase the presence of God in our life. And so because God is making us holy and because God is using our suffering, God is glorified when we pass through our suffering, relying on Him and praising His name. You see, God forges us through pain and discomfort so that we might be better able to praise Him. God is glorified when we know that He is with us. God is glorified when we find ourselves in our affliction coming to Him and saying, God, there's nothing left of my own strength. God, there is nothing left within me in this situation, and Lord, You have to help me because I can't do anything more. I desperately need Your strength. You see, when suffering strikes, we must look to see what good it is that God brings us through it. How is it that Joseph learned to be the administrator who is capable of being in charge of the grain redistribution system for an entire nation? Well, he was placed in charge of his father's sheep as an administrator. Why was he placed in charge of his father's sheep? Because his father sinned in favoritism. And then what happened to Joseph? Well, he was sold into slavery, and he was put in charge of Potiphar's household. And he continued to advance this wonderful gift that the Lord had given him. And then he's thrown into prison, and he's falsely accused, and yet he continues to use these gifts that God has given him. With each step of his suffering, God taught him how to be a more and more able administrator, so that he would be ready for his final vocation as essentially the prime minister of all of Egypt. Now you might be thinking to yourself, but I'm at the end of my life, or I'm not as talented as Joseph is. What great task is God using this suffering in my life to prepare me for? God's not preparing me to be the prime minister of Egypt. I'm too old, or I'm not talented enough. I'm never going to be president of the United States or even governor of Maryland. That is true. Most likely, I'm not speaking to a future prime minister or to a future governor. But according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, the Lord is preparing us for something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, we are told that God is preparing all of us to judge the angels. Do you think the Supreme Court is important in the United States? Imagine standing and judging the angels, which the Lord is preparing us to do. God is also doing something else, and that is God is preparing each and every one of us who've repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to stand in the presence of a king who is far greater than Pharaoh. I want you to understand that if you were here today to stand in the presence of God, you can't just put on a new outfit and shave. You can't go out and buy a nice suit and go stand in the presence of God like Joseph did in our passage. You must be prepared to stand in the presence of a most holy God. And to be prepared to stand in the presence of God, two things must occur. The first is you must believe upon His Son Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And the second is that you must suffer as the servant of God, because Jesus Christ suffered as the servant of God, so that we might be saved and so that we might be prepared to stand in the presence of God. We are told another great truth in 1 Peter 2:9, and that is that we are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. There is not one of us in this room who should be jealous of Joseph's blessings on earth, because there is a far greater blessing that awaits us in heaven. The far greater blessing that awaits us in heaven is that we will judge the angels. We won't be just interpreting the Constitution for the United States, but rather we will be looking into the Word of God and the will of God, and we will be judging the angels. And we will stand before the most holy God in the world, in the universe, and His Son Jesus Christ as a chosen nation and a royal priesthood. We will stand in the presence of God. And so greater blessings than can ever be imagined and seen in our passages await those of us who will serve God even in the suffering. And this, by the way, is part of the comfort that we ought to extend to our brother Fred and our sister Eleanor, because they are both suffering now. We might ask, why is it they are suffering? Our brother Fred and Eleanor are suffering today so that they might stand in the presence of God. as his faithful servants. And so that Jesus Christ might be glorified and that he might be adorned with beauty by Fred's love for his wife, Eleanor. You see, this is why God allows suffering. And he also allows suffering so that we as a church might have an opportunity to serve Fred and Eleanor and serve those in our community who it seems the hand of God has turned against. You see, God brings suffering into our midst for so many reasons, so that we might serve Him and love Him, and so that we might be prepared, that we might be dressed appropriately to stand before the King of Heaven and to worship Him, and even to judge the angels. Now, on a further practical note, there is something else that we must notice in our narrative, and that is how God is glorified by Joseph. And that is that Joseph is faithful in the small things. Throughout our narrative today, we see that Joseph was faithful in the lesser task that the Lord had assigned to him. Joseph was faithful over Potiphar's house. Joseph was faithful in administrating in the prison and in interpreting dreams. God is glorified when his servants are faithful in the smaller tasks that he gave us. And this principle stretches all the way from the Old Testament into the New Testament. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, Jesus tells us of a ruler representing God. His Lord said to his servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." You see, what the Lord is teaching us here is that we have to be faithful in the small things, not just the big things. You see, we always think to ourselves, "Lord, you know, if you give me that big position, if you give me that girl, if you let me have what I want, Lord, you see, then I'm going to be faithful." But what the Bible teaches us is that we must be first faithful in the small things. How is it then that you can stand in the presence of God? Well, you repent of your sins and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are faithful in the task that the Lord has put before you. In Genesis, we have seen that Joseph has been given two gifts. He can interpret dreams and he can administrate. When we first find Joseph using his spiritual gift, he's an annoying little punk. God sends him these two dreams and he instantly tells his brothers, "By the way, guys, you'll all be bowing down to me. I have a dream to prove it." This is how he starts out. But over time, the Lord makes him holiness. Over time, he goes from a young man who uses his dreams and his interpretation of dreams in the wrong way to being a man who begins to use his gifts in the right way. And as he matures and he continues to use his gifts, when God gives him opportunity, he becomes more discerning and wise as how he uses it. And so he is faithful to tell both the chief butler and the baker the true interpretation of their dreams. We must remember that their dreams are not as important as the Pharaoh's dreams. Yet he was faithful in this smaller task. And because he was faithful in this comparatively minor task, he is given access to the great Pharaoh. We need to think upon this in our daily calling. I talk to the young men of the church often, and they are telling me, many of them, that they would like to join the military. Would you like to know how to be a good soldier? Obey your mom and dad. You think your room's bad? Try the stockade. You see, the way that you become faithful in your future vocation is by being faithful in the small things. If you're a college student or in high school, do you want to know how it is that you can be prepared for the opportunities and the vocation that the Lord is preparing for you? Be faithful in your studies now. Mothers, you want to know how it is that you will be able to handle the increased stress of having multiple teenagers or one teenager or all of the other tasks that face you in the future. You be faithful now. Be faithful now in the changing of the diapers and in all the other tasks that you have in your secular employment so that when the time comes, you will be ready to obey God. I hope that there are men in this church who would like to be elders and who would like to teach Sunday school and be deacons. How is it that you can be ready and prepared for that opportunity? Well, you teach yourself. You begin reading and thinking about the Word of God and teaching it to yourself, and then you teach it to your family. And these are comparatively minor and lesser responsibilities. And then someday, by God's grace, perhaps He will allow you to teach in the church and to hold responsibility in the church. But we must be faithful in the little things. We must glorify God in the mundane things so that we are prepared to honor God in the great things. Now, because God has now forged Joseph into a wise and discerning and holy young man, he is brought before the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh and his court, by the way, should be in a bit of a panic because they essentially have a constitutional crisis. You see, the Pharaoh is supposed to be a god. The Pharaoh's had a dream that he can't interpret. So, okay, the god's kind of blown it, so he turns to his magicians who are hanging out with other gods. They don't know the answer either. The failure of his wise men and his failure means that they have an incredible crisis on their hands. The leading god of Egypt has shown that he has very, very hollow feet. He is a failure and his servants are as befuddled as he is. And so our Lord steps into the scene and he begins the process of glorifying himself by proving the reality that the Pharaoh is not in charge of Egypt. And the prosperity of the nation of Egypt does not rise and fall merely on the Nile and the Pharaoh, but it falls on the will of God. And the God that makes these decisions is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Joseph. And into this crisis steps Joseph. Joseph immediately begins explaining that he is not a magician. A magician, in the sense that is meant here, is someone who manipulates answers out of either the gods or the universe. You see, the magician tricks the god into giving him information by rolling dice or by cutting up an animal and looking at the lobes of a liver. You see, the magician is the master manipulator. But Joseph claims that he can't do this on his own power. He doesn't have some sort of esoteric knowledge. He doesn't have some trick that he can play against God. But he states, and again I'll be reading from the NIV, I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. You see, Joseph moves the conversation from being about his ability to the very God of the universe. Essentially, Joseph is saying there is one who is more powerful than the Pharaoh. There is one who knows no tricks, and that is the God whom I serve. And now we see these two kingdoms laid out before us that we spoke of earlier through Abraham's second inaugural. Joseph states, God has shown the Pharaoh what he is about to do. The Pharaoh, who thought he was in charge of Egypt, had no control over dreams, the interpretation of dreams, or even the prosperity of his nation. Only God knows these things, and only God reveals them to the Pharaoh through his prophet Joseph. God is the true king, and the Pharaoh is merely one of his servants. Now the Pharaoh, likely unbeknownst to himself, has been serving God, but he's been serving God in ignorance. He does the will of God without submitting to God. He rules Egypt for God's purpose. He rules Egypt at the will of God, but he does so in ignorance and without attempting to glorify God. But there's something more that we must notice here, besides we have two kings who are speaking to each other, the Pharaoh and God, the King of the universe. And that is that God does not merely foretell the future. Joseph does not say to him, God has shown the Pharaoh what will happen. He does not say, God has looked down into the corridors of time and this is what will happen. Rather, what he says is, God has shown the Pharaoh what he will do. And what is it that God is promising to do? God is promising to control the weather for 14 years. Now, in Egypt, the agriculture is based on the Nile. What happens is that the river floods in the spring, and it brings all of this beautiful topsoil upon the poor land of Egypt, and then this topsoil nourishes the plants. And so when God promises prosperity for 14 years and prosperity for 7 years and famine for 14 years, He's not just promising to control the weather in Egypt, but He's also promising to control the weather of the nations which the Nile runs through. And currently, that is Ethiopia, Zaire, Kenya, Uganda, Tanzania, Rwanda, Burundi, and Sudan. Further, the fields must be tilled, and they must be planted, and they must be maintained, and all of this must be done in relative peace, so that the harvest will happen and be prosperous. And so God is promising to control not only the weather of Egypt, but the weather of this huge region which the Nile stretches along, and all of the agricultural laborers and the political system in Egypt for 14 years. Now, if you begin to think of the complexity of all the things necessary for God to do, not just to foreknow, but to do what He's revealed to the Pharaoh, you must accept that God is absolutely in control of all things. For God to do what He has promised, He must control the wills of men. He must control the weather. He must control bugs, and He must control the rabbits and the hippos and everything else that lives in Egypt. Everything must be controlled by God for God to be found truthful. We know that this is the case because we live in a world of physical causation. That means that each cause can be traced to a prior cause. Further, given what is called the butterfly effect, or essentially the understanding that very small changes over time in complex systems lead to large changes, this means that God has to do things like control the reproduction of funguses that attack wheat. You see, God has to be controlling everything. So God is proving to the Pharaoh that He doesn't just understand dreams. He doesn't just send dreams, but God is completely and totally sovereign. And if God is not completely and totally sovereign, He can't make this prediction. This isn't like promising that a tree will fall over on Tuesday or something. This is huge. And the only way that this is possible is if God is completely and totally sovereign. And this is essentially what the Pharaoh recognizes in verse 38. When he says, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Now you notice that the Pharaoh believes that he's God, but he immediately recognizes that Joseph is indwelt by God. He understands that Joseph is not claiming to be God, but rather he is indwelt by God. And then the Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only regard to the throne will I be greater than you." You see, the Pharaoh is essentially handing over his entire kingdom to someone who had been languishing in prison over rape charges about 20 minutes before, or however long it took him to change his clothes and shave. And why is this? Because Joseph is the servant of the God who is in control of everything. Now, the reason that Pharaoh is willing to submit to the servant of God is because he at least recognizes cognitively that God is in charge, and that God is the king of the universe, and that if his people are to be saved, he must trust in both the revealed message of God and the servant of God. He must entrust himself to the prophetic interpretation of the dream, and he must trust the servant of God. Now, when we come to this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, there's a temptation within our flesh. And that temptation within our flesh is that because God is absolutely sovereign, we stop acting. And so we say God is sovereign, and we don't need to practice missions, or we don't need to catechize our children, or we don't need to memorize the Word of God in prayer. And yet, what does the proclamation of God's sovereignty lead to in our narrative? It leads to common sense action. As soon as the Pharaoh has grasped the situation, he puts Joseph in charge of collecting the necessary grain to save his people. And what does Joseph do? So, he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and he laid up the food in the cities, and he laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. You see, Joseph acts like a person who really believes that God is going to send prosperity for 7 years and a famine for 7 years. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is completely and totally misunderstood if you come to God's absolute control and believe either that you are not responsible for your sin or that you should be in inaction because God is in control. Friends, we cannot miss this truth. As a church, we believe that God is king and that he is the God who controls both the important events of life and the mundane events of life. But we also believe that God is the God who controls every detail of life, even the flap of a butterfly's wings. But we also believe in human responsibility. You see, we believe as a church that we must plant the grain, and we must gather the grain, and we must grind the wheat, and we must plant the seed. You see, we should never look into the Bible and see what it is that God is about to do, and then not act as the servants of God. You see, the difference between a servant of God and a rebel against God is that when the rebel against God finds out what the will of God is, he does absolutely everything he can to avoid doing it. But when the servant of God finds out what it is that God will do, he does everything in his power to respond to what the revealed will of God is. God's servants never bury their talents, and they are faithful in the small things and in the great things because they believe that God is with them. God's servants are busy in evangelism, busy in pursuing holiness, busy in caring for each other, and loving each other. Because as we learn in the Gospel of John, the night is coming when no one will work. You see, we are busy now because there is a time when we will stand in the presence of the King. And the King will ask us what we did with his revealed word. He will ask us, what did we do to prepare to stand in my presence? And the question is, what shall we say? Do you all understand that each and every one of us here, when we sin, are acting like Pharaoh? You see, when we sin, we're pretending that we are a little god, and that we are in control. We've got this little altar, it's called our house, or our car, or our books, or our bicycle, or whatever it is. And we burn incense to the great god Shane, control of nothing. This is what we do, we respond like the Pharaoh. But you see, what happens is that the preaching of the Word of God in the Bible comes to us and it tells us, you're not a God. Not only that, the servant of God, whether it be a pastor or someone who wrote a book, tells you disaster is coming. You see, right now the whole world, in a spiritual sense, is in a time of prosperity. You can do anything you want. You can worship yourself as a god, you can worship your car as a god, you can follow any untruth that you like for 7 years. And you see, then the disaster comes. And if at that disaster you continue worshiping yourself as a god, you will have to stand in the presence of God and explain why you were unprepared. Why is it that you used this prosperity of 7 years? Why is it that you used it to respond to your own will rather than to the will of God? Why did you not prepare yourself to stand in the presence of God? The minister of God stood before you and told you that disaster was coming and you messed around. You refused to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, there's something else that we must understand from our passage, and that is that Joseph is the servant of God, but he is not the greatest servant of God. As a pastor and as the Christians in this congregation, we are servants of God, but we are not the greatest servant of God. The greatest servant of God is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came and told us even more clearly than anyone has ever told us of the disaster that is coming. And the disaster is that if you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not just suffer the suffering of this life, but you'll suffer in hell. And Jesus Christ went on to say that if you don't believe in me, if you do not accept me as the provision of God, as the bread of heaven, then you will be damned. And that you will suffer in eternity out of the presence of God. And so I call upon you today as a minor servant of God to believe in the greatest servant of God, Jesus Christ. And to repent of your sins and to believe in Him before the disaster comes. And to begin preparing yourself now in this limited time, in this time where you have the opportunity to be prepared for the disaster. And if you have any questions about how it is that you can be saved, or how it is that Jesus Christ is the servant of God, talk to me after the service. I'd love to tell you more. Talk to the Christian who brought you to church today, or the Christian that told you about Andover Baptist. I want to close from one more insight from our passage. Now, we have seen that God glorifies Himself by being with His servants in suffering. But there is one more thing that we need to see in our sovereign God, and that is that God also sends us comfort. I don't want you to believe from this sermon that God sends us no comfort in this life. Look with me to verses 51 and 52. God called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second He called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. What has the Lord done here? The Lord has given Joseph a wife and a couple of kids. Our God blesses Joseph and He provides him with the comfort of a family. Our Lord comes to him and He has mercy on him in a way that I think every one of us enjoys and embraces, because our God is not merely the God who causes suffering, but He is also the God who comforts us. He is a kind and compassionate God. He is not only with us in our suffering and our strugglings, but He is also with us in our blessings. You see, the Christian woke up this morning and looked out the window and said, God, You are so wonderful. You are so great. You are so kind. The non-believer woke up today and thought to himself, amazing, there must be less solar flares this week because the weather has stabilized and spring has begun to act again. You see, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian when the blessings of God are poured out upon him is that the Christian is able to recognize them as comfort, and is able to recognize that God has blessed us in the land of our affliction, even though we don't deserve those blessings. Our God has given us our church family so that we would not be alone. Tonight, if you come back and you are a Christian, you can celebrate the Lord's table with us, and you can be comforted by the fact that we as Christians can come together and remember the great work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And you can be comforted by the fact that though we live in this world of sin and death, Jesus Christ has promised us eternal life. And you can also remember that while it might be that today you feel forgotten by man, I don't know each and everyone's situation here. I know that in Joseph's life, a prominent man promised him that he would remember him before the king. One of the great comforts that I think we should find in this passage is that regardless of what happens to us, we know that God remembers us, and that God loves us, and that God will bring us blessing, whether that ultimate blessing of eternity in His presence, or merely the blessings of a church family, or an end to the suffering that we are currently in. Because we have a kind and compassionate and sovereign God. And let's bow our heads and pray to Him. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that each and every one of us might worship You today. We pray, Lord, that we will recognize ourselves as Your servants by repenting of our sins and believing in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.